Do you ever fear that God is just going to be done with you? I mean, do you ever fear that God's going to get fed up with you and that someday in response to your boneheadedness, that's what I call what I do, in my boneheadedness, in my bucketheadedness, I don't know what word you want to use for those moments where it's like, my goodness, what are you doing? Are you ever afraid that God's going to spring from his throne and just say, that's it, I've had enough, and then send a big old lightning bolt and zap you, right? Do you ever get to that point where you're just like, oh my goodness, I tell you, every day I go to bed, I'm thankful for the Lord's patience, amen? I'm thankful for his long suffering. I'm thankful for his unconditional love. And as I lay there in bed and think back on the day, I'm reminded of all the ways that I've messed up. Even as I say that right now in your brain, it's going back to ways that you have messed up. But I'm so thankful today that the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. I'm so glad that because of grace through faith in Jesus, God doesn't see me as the depraved, decrepit, derelict dude that I am. What does he see when God sees me? Because of the love of God and the grace found through Jesus Christ. He doesn't see me as I am, but he sees me as Christ is. The blood of Christ has cleansed me. It's washed away all the penalties of my sin. Jesus' righteousness has been given to me. And all of my unrighteousness has been given to him. The Bible says that Jesus became sin. Who knew no sin, he became sin. So that we would be the righteousness of God. And what that's saying is that there was a trade. And that his righteousness was given to me. And my unrighteousness for all who believe on Jesus were given to him. My debt to God has been paid so much so that God has a bill that says marked in full, paid in full. That's what it's marked. It's a glorious thing to know that God will never ultimately get fed up with those who are his or forsake those who are his. Right? That's ground to stand on, church. That's joy for a sinner. But don't you know that from time to time God's patience gets a little thin? Right? It's tested by us, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree that there are times when God shakes his head and aggravation and lets out a blow, like, you know? It's like, what are they doing? What are they doing? Friends, I've got to believe there are moments when God says to himself, like Jesus said in Mark 9:19. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Our faithless, fleshy, unfearful ways have to become tiresome to God. In fact, he tells us in Malachi 2:17 that in fact, they do. They do. The charge here is very straightforward in our text this morning. Very straightforward. The charge is simply, you have wearied the Lord. You have wearied the Lord. Look at verse 17. Just simply, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Now the Hebrew word yaga, translated as wearied, it points to a sense of being annoyed. That's what it means, right? It's not just talking about physically tired or weary. God doesn't get tired or weary physically, right? He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's a God that never gets tired, but as far as coming to a sense of annoyance, he certainly does. There was something about Judah's actions that was annoying to the Lord to the point of trying his patience. So that's the charge. The dispute, again, is very simple. The charge is very simple. You have wearied the Lord. The dispute is equally as simple. Look at it, the dispute. How have we wearied the Lord? How have we wearied the Lord? Look at verse 17. Yet you say, how have we wearied the Lord? Listen, church, all along, the answer to this should be readily apparent to them, shouldn't it? I mean, it should be so clear to them, to the disputers, those who are in Israel, right? If their hearts had been right at all with the Lord, I mean, it would have been so clear to them. But sadly, it's not. And I want you to understand that's the blinding power of sin in our lives, right? We got to be aware that sin blinds us. It causes us not to see our sin for what it is. We've got to be aware, because I wonder even today, very simply, is there sin in your life that you are blind to? Right? They couldn't see it. How have we wearied the Lord? They couldn't figure it out. Is there sin in my life that I'm blind to? We've got to be always ready and looking, seeking the Lord, reading the Word, reflecting on our lives. Right? The Christian life is to be reflected upon. Right? It's a life of reflection, of looking at God, of judging ourselves, so that we might rightly live for God. But sin had blinded them. It had blinded them. Can you see your sin for what it is? Apparently the Israelites couldn't. So God now brings out the proof. The proof. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Let me read verse 17 again. Here's the proof that God brings forth. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So the proof, if we were going to put it in our language, in our terms, we weary the Lord when we confuse right and wrong. We weary the Lord when we confuse right and wrong and impugn the justice of God. Impugn the justice of God. So there are two things going on here, right? There is a confusion of right and wrong, and then there's the impugning or accusing the justice of God. In other words, it's putting God on trial. That's what it means to impugn someone. It's to accuse them of wrongdoing. And that's, in a sense, what they're doing here. Where's the God of justice, they said. So first, there's a confusion of right and wrong that they're pointing to here. In other words, there's a redefinition of evil, of wickedness, of sinfulness. And they're saying what is used to be considered those things, evil, wicked, sinful, should now be considered what? Right, just, and good. The quote-unquote evil act, they say, they were saying in these days, is actually a good act. God loves it when you do that. Or God is at least okay with you doing that. He loves you anyway. Now let me ask you this. Does that sound like the spirit of the age? Right? Think about that for just a moment. What used to be evil is now considered good. What used to be, people were ashamed of and embarrassed of. They paraded on the streets. There's no shame anymore. There's no sense that God has laid down a line and said, this is off limits. There's no sense of that in our prevailing culture of today. And we as a church, hear me well. We got to be on guard against this, because we who swim in that culture, we get wet, don't we? Right? It gets soaked into us almost by osmosis, just becomes a part of us. That means we've got to constantly be set against it in our own hearts. We've got to guard against it. They were confusing right and wrong, and we live today in a very confused age, don't we? A very confused age. But there's also going on in this text the impugning of the justice of God. Where is the God of justice? In other words, God is just letting wickedness go by. He's setting idly by. He's blessing those who do wickedness. And then they conclude, well, he must delight in wickedness. He must love wickedness. They're concluding basically that either God is unjust himself, or that God is neglectful, that God is apathetic. Again, does this sound like today? How many times in your own heart, church, have you come to the very same conclusion the people in Malachi's day were coming to, at least momentarily, at least for a few moments? You came in your heart and said, God, what you did is not right. God, what you say is good, I don't know if that's really good. And God, what you say is bad, I'm not sure if that's really all that bad. How many times in your own heart Have you said to God, God, you don't care about me. Look at me, those who are not serving you. Look how they're prospering. Look how they're living well. Look how everything seems to be going their way. And then look at my life. I serve you. I love you. I follow you. Where's my blessing? How many of y'all said that in your hearts to God, at least momentarily? Basically, what's going on here, Israel's throwing a big old temper tantrum, weren't they? That's what was going on here, because they were not getting their way. All around them, pagan nations and pagan peoples were being blessed financially and militarily and economically, all the things that come along with that. And in Israel's mind, they equated prosperity with God's blessing. Prosperity with God's blessing. But friend, let me ask you a simple question. Can we evaluate our situation on worldly prosperity? You can't do it. You cannot do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. How do you know the one who is prospering? Well, that's the one that the Bible says is prospering. That's the one that the Bible says is doing what's right in God's eyes. You might look around at yourself and say, my, look how the wicked prosper. But you got to read the rest of it. You got to read the rest of it. You just hold on just a moment. And God is going to show you that there's coming a day when those who have lived apart from God and shunned God and shirked God, they will reap the fruits of their disobedience. We're to be a people of revelation and not observation. Right? We stand on what God's word has told us, not what we see. Because again, what we see ain't what's real, right? It's not what's true. It's not what really is real, right? That's found in the word of God. And what was going on here is that they were getting opposite of what they should be. Instead of being a people of revelation and not observation, they were becoming a people of observation instead of revelation. In other words, they were getting their eyes on their neighbors and taking their eyes off of the word of God. And so the Lord was becoming weary with their ways. This is a very relevant message for us today. Very relevant. So we need to fight, right? God is getting ready to show them some ways. He's getting ready to answer their questions in a sense. To help them, I believe, to fight against these wearisome ways, that they would stop them, that they would turn from them. And so God desires the same thing for us. So the big idea today is simply this, to fight against these tiresome ways. Four things from the text today. To fight against these tiresome ways. Let me ask you this. How many of y'all want to please God? How many of you want to live for God? You're about to learn ways right here. This is godliness I'm about to share with you. Number one, to fight these tiresome ways, you've got to anchor truth to the message of God. Anchor truth to the message of God. Verse 3:1 says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." My messenger. Right? God has always had a spokesman. God has always had a person to stand and speak for him when he has not spoken directly. God has always had a messenger to reveal the difference between right and wrong. And fortunately, these messengers wrote down their messages, and God has preserved that for us in the Scripture. Guys, the Scripture is indispensable for the believer, for one who's going to live right for God, who's going to live in a way that pleases God. The Scripture is indispensable. It's to inform every aspect of your life, everything that you do, everything that you think, everything that you know is to be filtered and built upon Scripture, filtered by Scripture and built up on Scripture. I've been in a conversation with a friend, and they've been talking to me about the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. That sounds big, doesn't it? Sounds scary. I don't know. The Wesleyan Quadrilateral or the Methodist Quadrilateral. And what that is a way of knowing that John Wesley put forth. And he said, these are the ways that people know truth. He pointed to four things. I want you to write these down. Four ways that people know truth. One is Scripture. Scripture is one way that people know truth, according to this Wesleyan quadrilateral. Another way is tradition. In other words, what has went on and on for years. The third way is reason. And the final way is experience. So you've got four ways here, quadrilateral, four things here. Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Now here's the problem. These ways, I mean, this is good, right? This is just descriptive. I mean, this is like theological sociology here, right? He's just being descriptive here. These are the ways that people come to know knowledge. And this is true for all of us, right? Things that we learn through traditions. Things that we know, we've learned through reason. And things we learn through experience. But let me ask you this one question. Which one is your authority? Which one are you standing on as the ultimate measure of what's true? Here's the problem, right? People hold up Scripture. People hold up tradition. People hold up reason. People hold up experience as if they're equal. Or oftentimes, they'll put those on top of Scripture, right? What I've experienced is what's really real, and that helps me understand the Bible. No, that's not right. That's not right. No. I think this seems right. Well, no. God says that our ways are not His ways. And how can we know His ways except through Scripture? What about tradition? Boy, tradition can get you off into left field quickly. All right? Everything must come back to the Word of God. I don't know in your own life what you're really putting as the authority. Right? Is it what you believe is right? What feels right? What seems right? Even you say, my spirit just doesn't agree with that. Your spirit can just be wrong. The Word of God is the anchor. You say, that doesn't seem right to me. Well, that's because your spirit has not been trained by the Word of God. Your mind has not been trained by the Word of God. Tradition, I don't care how long Granny's done it. I don't care how long Papa's done it. You always go back to the Bible and say, is this what God said we should do? And then experience. Experience can get you way off too. Because again, just because something happens doesn't mean that that's the way it should be. Now, which is your authority? There's only one of those that is unchanging. There's only one of those that does not move about. And that's the Scripture. So we anchor truth to the message of God. Church, would you agree with me that we're on a slide here in America? Are we on a slide morally as far as truth is concerned? There are some big ones. In the news, they're talking a lot about homosexuality and how we're on a slide with that. Why is that? This person I was having the conversation with said that she could easily see Jesus doing a gay wedding. She said she could easily see that, right? And where? How did she come up with that? Well, she came up with that because she was putting these other things on top of Scripture, her reason and her experience and her tradition. We're on a slide. Morally, there's those big things that we would point and say, that is sin. We got to stand against that. But listen to me closely. What about those quote-unquote respectable sins in your life? Church, did you know that God has called you to be holy as He is holy? Right? So easily, we look at the sins of other people, and especially those sins that we despise, and we so easily throw the gauntlet down on them. But what about us? What about our respectable sins? Jerry Bridges wrote a book called that very thing, Respectable Sins. And he pointed to some things that we just sort of overlook because we're so accustomed to it, or they seem so small to us. Let me read some to you right now. Do you recognize these as sin? And let me ask you this. Do you hate them as much as other sins? Here's a list that he came up with. He pointed to ungodliness. He pointed to anxiety, frustration, discontentment, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, unrighteous anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, gluttony, sins of the tongue such as lying, gossip, slander, bragging, mocking, hurtful words, and then finally, worldliness. Listen to me. God's Word, Scripture, has revealed these things to be sin. God has drawn a mark and says, avoid these things. We're on a slide in America because we've become accustomed to these respectable sins. And God has said, be holy as I am holy. We're on a slide because we've gotten authority wrong. It's wrong. We've gotten it wrong. The Bible should be our authority, and we placed other things. Even those of us who would say, the Bible is my authority, I love the Bible, I stand on the Bible, we so easily let other authorities creep in so that we get by with things before God. And that puts us in danger. Think about this for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe, or who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. We're in danger. When it says woe, that means watch out, trouble's coming. And we as a nation, we are on a slide, and I believe we as a nation are in danger. But even more so, what about the church? What about the church? The Bible says that the cleansing is going to begin with the church. Are you striving to be holy as God is holy? I pray that I am. I pray that you are. Not only are we in danger because of this slide, but we're also not showing love. When we get truth confused, when we say, I know that the Bible says this is wrong, but it's actually right. When we say the Bible says this is right, but this is actually wrong. When we confuse those things, you have to understand that you're not showing people love. Why is it that we so easily just sweep things under the rug, right? We do it right because of we do it in the name of love. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We want people to feel accepted. We want them to believe that just as they are, that they're perfectly fine. We don't want to offend anyone. But listen to me. We are not showing love when we do that. 1 Corinthians 13:6 tells us what real love does. Real love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. You want to love someone? You stand on the Word of God in a loving way. In a loving way, stand on the Word of God and stand for truth, for righteousness. Because here's the deal. Jesus told us that we will know the truth, and what will set us free? The truth is going to set them free. So if you soft pedal truth, or if you confuse truth, your love is actually hate. Your love, you're trying to free them to just be who they are. And the Bible says who they are is not matching up to what God would have them to be. You love someone, you set them free by truth. So anchor truth to the message of God. Fight these tiresome ways. Anchor truth to the message of God. That's for you. That's for me. And let me say this. Jesus said, get the log out of your eye before you get the speck out of your brother's. So you better be more concerned about anchoring truth for your own life, for your own godliness, than someone else. Secondly, this morning, to fight against these tiresome ways, know by faith that God is indeed coming. Know by faith that God is indeed coming. Verse 1 in chapter 3 here says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. They were in a day when the Shekinah glory of God had left the temple, right? The manifest presence of God was gone. It was there in the tabernacle. It was there in Solomon's temple, but the temple had been destroyed, and they had been taken into exile, and they had been brought back, and they had rebuilt the temple. But God's manifest presence did not return. It had not returned. And so they said, where is God? When is he coming back? And it's interesting here. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. What's the next book of the Bible? Matthew, where Jesus Christ is introduced. Notice what it says here. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. In other words, I'm coming, but there's going to be a messenger first. I believe that's pointing, that's a prophecy about John the Baptist. Right? That God, his glory was going to come to earth, but it was not going to dwell in a temple. It was going to dwell in the body and person of Jesus Christ. And John is coming to prepare the way. And he says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. He was telling the Israelites, the Savior is coming. God himself is coming. We stand in that middle time right now, though, don't we? Between where Christ came and where Christ is coming again. And very often we have the same cry that Malachi's people did in Malachi's day. The people in Malachi's day had, where is God? God, look around. When you're coming back? How many of y'all ready for Jesus Christ to come back? Right? But when's he coming? God, where are you? That's the very same question they ask in 2 Peter chapter 3, wasn't it? Turn there with me because I want you to see this. I want you to be encouraged because, again, this is a passage of Scripture that's very relevant to our lives, because as Malachi's people were crying out, so do we cry out. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. Read on down there. It says this. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their own mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Notice what Peter says there at the end. But according to his what, church? His promise. According to his promise, know by faith that God is indeed coming. But he tells us here in this passage that he's not come back yet, because it ain't his time yet. He's got plans. He's got more to say. His patience is other salvation. So he's not come back yet. But know this, as you cry out, where's the God of justice? He's coming, and he's coming soon. Third, anchor, as far as to fight today to fight against these tiresome ways. Number three is let God purify you instead of condemning you. The third way to fight against these tiresome ways is let God purify you instead of condemning you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 through 5. I want you to see this. Malachi 3, verse 2 through 5. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will set as a smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I'll be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what he's saying here is that there are two options. For every person under the sound of my voice, there are two options. You can either be purified or you can be condemned. So we fight against these tiresome ways. How? By being purified, by being washed of the penalty of our sin, by being made perfectly like Jesus. Friend, listen to me. There's no other way for you to have a right standing with God except through Jesus Christ. Amen? Listen to me. I love the imagery right here. He said that Jesus is going to come and He's going to be like a refiner's fire. He's going to get out all the impurities, all the dross, all of that yucky stuff that's in us. It's going to be burnt out. It's going to be cleansed from us. He also says that Jesus is coming back and He's going to be like a fuller's soap. In other words, He's going to be a laundry detergent. That's what that means. That's what a fuller's soap is. Just imagine for a moment all of your dirty clothes. You've been out on the farm and you've got muddy, it's been raining and all those things, and so you're a muddy mess. You come in, you put it in the washer, you pour in the soap, and how do the clothes come out?
Clean.
That's who Jesus is. You need to be purified. You need to be washed. And I pray that you would be those things. God wants to purify you. He wants to purify you judicially. In other words, He wants to declare you righteous before God. He wants to purify you progressively. He wants to take you from the sinner that you are and make you into Christ over the course of your life. And He ultimately wants to purify you when He glorifies you, makes you perfectly like Himself. The only other option, though, is condemnation. You either are purified or you are condemned. Notice there, He says, I'm going to draw close to you for judgment. And He lists all those things there which are awful things. But again, every person that does not call on the name of the Lord Jesus will face condemnation. So I wonder, where do you stand this morning? Have you been purified by Jesus? Have you been cleansed by Jesus? If not, you stand condemned by Jesus. This morning, would you see your sin? Christ came and died that you would be cleansed and freed from all that you are to be all that He is. And I pray today that you would come and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So let God purify you instead of condemning you. And then finally, to fight against these tiresome ways, number four, rest in the immutability of God. Rest in the immutability of God. I know it's a big word, but I wanted you to hear it today. The immutability of God. I started off asking you, do you ever fear that God's just going to get tired of you and strike you dead, be done with you, forsake you, cast you from heaven into hell? Why doesn't God do that? I don't know about you. I've deserved that this week. I'm sure you have as well. But why? Verse 6 tells us, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Immutability means that God is not able to mutate. He's not able to change. He is unchanging. He's unchanging in His person. He's unchanging in His character. And praise God, bless God, He's unchanging in His promises. And so when He says that you are a child of God and that He's going to cleanse you, He's going to make you new, He's going to go prepare a place for you, and He's going to come back and receive you to take Him with you so that you'll dwell in the presence of God forever, He does not change in that promise. He has a covenant with you. He's pointing to the covenant here. He set His affections on the nation of Israel here. He says, sons of Jacob, I should have wiped you clean of the earth. But I don't change. Therefore, you're not consumed. And God says the same thing to us today. We are the spiritual nation of Israel with the new covenant. It was not a physical people. The new covenant ushered in a spiritual nation of Israel through Jesus Christ. We're grafted in to true Israel, those of us who are Gentiles. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I declare to you today, rest in the immutability of God. God does not change, and to your great joy, He does not change. He has set His love on you. And though you annoy Him, though I annoy Him with my sin and my faithlessness and my unfearful ways from time to time, God does not consume me, condemn me, because He doesn't change. And praise God that He doesn't. So, to fight these tiresome ways, anchor truth to the message of God, know by faith that God is indeed coming. 3, let God purify you instead of condemning you. And then finally, rest in the immutability of God. Here's my prayer for us. May you rest and may you rejoice in the unchanging truth and promises of God. God's truth doesn't change, and God doesn't change.